Tonight, we're going to be talking about an individual born around the beginning of the first century AD, at a time when people often among the Jews named their children names from the patriarchs. Now, not everybody did, and they didn't pick all the patriarch names. Certain ones were there. And this wouldn't be just necessarily because of that patriarch, but there were other heroes in Jewish history that might have been by that name, or other family members that might have been by that name. But there's a few patriarch names that really get used a lot, like all the Simons in the New Testament. You've got Simon Peter, you got Simon the Zealot, you got Simon the Pharisee, you got Simon the Leper, you got Simon the Cyrene. They're all named after, again, it might have been another character or another family member, but going back to Simeon. The name is Simeon, which is what you'll see James in Jerusalem refer to Simon as, our brother Simeon. All the James in the New Testament. You got James, the son of Zebedee. You got James the Less. You've got other James. You've got James, the brother of Jesus. They're all Jacobs. If you are in another country and you look at the book of James, it will oftentimes say it's the book of Jacob. In Greek, it's spelled Jacob. And why we pronounce it James in English, I'm not sure. Same question we could ask why we pronounce Yeshua or Jesus as Jesus. But these names, Simon and Levi, of course Matthew was named Levi, all the Marys, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary of Mary and Martha, they were all, you look at the Greek, you know what that name, it's Miriam. They're all Miriams. And another name that you see a lot is Joseph. And of course, of all of Jacob's sons, Joseph, what a great name. So, the husband of Mary that will be the father figure in the home there while Jesus is growing up, Joseph. Who buries Jesus and takes him down from the cross? It will be another Joseph. When Judas is going to be replaced, who, by the way, there was another Judas that was a brother of Jesus, and they're all what? Judah, from the name Judah. But with Joseph, we have the husband of Mary. We have Joseph of Arimathea, who buried him. When Judas is being replaced, two disciples were considered, Matthias and the other one, Joseph. And the other Joseph is who we're going to talk about this evening. He's from Cyprus. His parents are Jews, of the tribe of Levi, and from the tribe, from the island of Cyprus, a beautiful and fertile and just magnificent island there in the Mediterranean. And we're going to be introduced to him in Acts 4, where he's called by the name that we more often call him. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 4 says, Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted son of exhortation, a Levite, a man of Cyprus by race, having a field, sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, he's singled out here, I think, for three reasons. One, the text has just been telling us how, in verse 32, the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and soul, and that they gave things for distribution of the need of the disciples there, houses, lands, etc. And so he's singled out to show an example of this. He also serves as a contrast to the example coming up, which is Ananias and Sapphira. And I think he's also singled out because he's going to be so important in the text later. But one of the first things you want to notice here is that the apostles had named him Barnabas. Now, depending on your translation, if you're in the King James, I think it says son of consolation. American Standard, son of exhortation. ESV, son of encouragement. How many men were there in the church in Acts chapter 4? If you go back to earlier in the chapter, it said the number of men alone was up to 5,000. Now, maybe the apostles had given everybody a nickname. George Bush in the his White House liked to give everybody nicknames. But I don't think everybody had a nickname, but there was something that stood out about Joseph, the Levites from Cyprus, that they gave him this name. And it was son of exhortation, son of encouragement. And what's he doing right here? He had a field, and he sold it, and he brought it and laid the price at the apostles' feet. Now, if you've ever given someone, I helped him out $5. Or, I gave him a 20. I spent $100 helping that. Well, we don't need to go around telling people what we did. But if we've told ourselves, I did that. Did you ever sell a whole piece of property and just give the money away? That's pretty generous. Property is a valuable thing. If he had worked and worked and worked and saved and saved and saved for that property, or if he had inherited it, either way, that's a value. And just came and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Not earmarked it. Okay, I've decided that one single disciple over there, it's indeed, is worthy of it. No. He came, he laid it at the apostles' feet, and they were making distribution to as many as had need. And his field, he just gave it up. That's the first thing we see about Barnabas. Well, what's the next thing we see about Barnabas? That was in chapter 4. Next time we see Barnabas is going to be in Acts chapter 9. So you know what happens in Acts chapter 9. Paul has been breathing threatening and slaughter. He tells us that he went into the synagogues. He was beating people. He was striving to make them blaspheme. He was voting for them to be put to death. Acts 8 says that he dragged men and women to prison. Entering every house, dragged men and women to prison. Now, you know what happens in Acts chapter 9. Saul is on the way up to Damascus, and when he's getting close to the city, something happened. He saw a bright light, and somebody said to him in Hebrew, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And of course, he asked the question, "Who?" And he found out who it was. I forgot to turn on my mic, sorry. He found out who it was. And that turned his life around. He went to Damascus, Ananias baptized him into Christ. Galatians says he went away to Arabia, came back to Damascus, and says he didn't go to Jerusalem until 3 years later. Well, let's see what happens when he came to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Can you understand that? Just suppose, are there people in this world that just absolutely hate the idea that some people are Christians? Yes, there are. There are some people on the left that just really hate it. And there are some people, terrorists like ISIS and people at Iran, who would be happy to just do away with people for believing in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you just to imagine that either of those type of people got control of this country. And when they came and they busted in my house or your house and took away your mom or your dad or you, besides what they've done, just the violation and the persecution, just the manner in which they did it, do you think they would come in respectfully saying, "We're going to"? Is that the way that type of thing went? When they stoned Stephen, did they say, "We want to respect your rights" or anything? It's just hatred. And as they take them away, if you watch another brother being beaten while they're trying to get him to blaspheme Jesus, if you watched your mom or dad being drug out of the house and hauled away to jail, and this person voted for some of our brethren to be put to death, And they stood there while Stephen was stoned to death and helped. What are we going to tend to feel about those people? And then that guy comes in and says, hey, I'd like to be a member here. Can you show me the church directory? I think we can all understand why most brethren at Jerusalem are not excited about this, but they are afraid of him. What does the text say? Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with him, going in and going out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. That was Barnabas. Let's look at the next time we see Barnabas, Acts chapter 11. After Cornelius, we've got Cornelius and those with him converted over there at Caesarea, which is down around this place. But up to the north, there was also activity going on among the Gentiles. Because Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says this, those that went abroad, went scattered abroad on the tribulation that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, but who had they been speaking to for the most part? Speaking only to the Jews. But look at verse 20. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. The report concerning them came to the church which was at Jerusalem, and who do they send up there to help with that? Is it Barnabas? They sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad. I like this. Just listen to these words. He was glad. He exhorted them. That's what Barnabas was good at. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Much people was added unto the Lord. And he went forth to Tarsus and to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The first place people were ever called Christians was Antioch, where Barnabas was doing this work. Then you get to Acts chapter 13 and 14. And it starts off like this. There were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And you know where they're going to go first? They're going to go to the island of Cyprus, which would be the land of Barnabas' home and ancestry. Then they're going to go up there to Antioch, of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and they're going to go through the different things up there. And they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be chased out of town, but they're going to establish all those churches. When they come back, to Antioch in verse 27. Look at the end of Acts 14. After they got done, let's start with verse 26. They sailed to Antioch from where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come together, they gathered the church together and rehearsed all the things that God had done and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles and tarried no little time with the disciples. Then you have a problem. Certain men came down from Judea saying, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. These fellows had come from down there.
and they had given the impression that they spoke for the apostles and such down at Jerusalem. Because when the letter is written by James and the apostles and elders and brethren down there, back to Antioch, they said, we understand that men from up down here went up there and caused trouble. And we did not tell them to do that. And basically, you can ignore what they said. And it defended Paul and Silas against whatever attacks had been made as well. But in this, if you recall, Peter got up and he said, you remember, this was settled back with Cornelius. Then Paul and Barnabas got up. Verse 12. All the multitude kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul rehearsing what signs and wonders God had done among Gentiles. And then James got up and went to Scripture and said, this fits with what the prophets said. Then you're going to have the second missionary journey, and this is dealt with at the end of chapter 15. Verse 36 says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return now and visit the brethren in every city wherein we proclaim the Lord. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him. If you remember on the first missionary journey, we didn't read it, but they hadn't gone too far. They'd gone through Cyprus, but when they got up there to Perga and they hit land around where that number one is, John Mark had gone back to Jerusalem. Didn't say why he did it, but he went back. We also know from Colossians that he's a relative of Barnabas's. But it's time for the second marriage, and it also said that he had gone as their attendant. Now they're going to go again, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul doesn't. And you can see the two distinct personalities of these two men. And you can also see what both of them are thinking. The Apostle Paul, who is so singularly focused, as we talked about in the Corinthians class this morning, okay, if you want to get married, well and good. But Paul doesn't want to be slowed down by a wife and kids. Paul is not interested in taking John Mark because John Mark left before they finished the first work. Barnabas, who what? Barnabas, who's willing to give up a field for some brethren, you know, to help make things better for some poor brethren. Barnabas, who's willing to give Paul a chance and believe him, instead of just saying, well, I remember what Paul did. Barnabas is saying, let's take him. They didn't agree, and so they went separate ways and split up the parts of the second missionary journey. We have Paul and Silas going to the north. There was another second missionary journey that we don't have all the details of, but that was Barnabas and John Mark going down to Cyprus. Then, and we've already talked about chapter 15. Let's not talk about that yet. Let's jump over here, and then we're going to come right back to that. We don't know everything else Barnabas did, but look at Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4, while Paul is in prison. So Paul's in Rome, and he's writing to Colossians, which is right there under that C4. And he says, in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Mark, the cousin, your Bible might say nephew, but he was some sort of relative, of Barnabas, he also is saluting them. Notice how he introduces Mark. Mark, whether it's cousin or nephew, we'll just use the word relative. Mark, a kinsman of Barnabas. Why would you introduce somebody as a relative of so-and-so? Only if you know so-and-so. You know, if I'm introducing somebody to Mike and I say, this is Franz's cousin, I'm saying that because I know Mike knows Franz. If Mike doesn't know Franz and I say introduce somebody, I say, you know, this is Wilbur's cousin. Who's Wilbur? He doesn't know. So the Colossians know about Barnabas. You know who else knows about Barnabas? So this just gives us some idea of his range of work. You ever wondered why Barnabas is mentioned in 1 Corinthians? Remember when Paul is dealing with their desire to, we have a right to eat meat sacrificed to idols, you know. And so we should be able to do that. And Paul says, you know what? There's a lot of things that I might have a right to, but I don't do because it's not the best thing in the situation. And he said, I had a right to be married, but I didn't. He said, I had a right to be supported by you, but I didn't. And you remember what he says? Is it only I and Barnabas that have a right to forbear working? Remember that verse? When was Barnabas in Corinth? Don't know, but they know who he is. He's writing this around 55, 56. He'd established a church in 50. Maybe Barnabas had been there in between. Or maybe there's some other influence way they knew about Barnabas. When that was the second missionary journey when he started Corinth. Silas was with him on that one. And Timothy, not Barnabas. But at some point, there's been some interaction, apparently, because he says to them, is it only Barnabas and I? And one other thing here before we'll look at a final thing. So I guess that's not really fair. So one before the last thing about Barnabas, he may be the author of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. An old tradition has Paul as being the author of Hebrews, but I think there are things in the text that mitigate against that I won't take time to go into right now. But if I was going to just throw a dart, I would say there's at least a 30% chance it was Barnabas. It's somebody that was known to them. He's writing a specific audience because at the end of it, he said, I've written you this word of, by the way, exhortation. And then he said, in fact, let me read this with you. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 22, I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy has been set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. So it's not just a nebulous to anybody letter. He's telling somebody, I'm planning to come see you, hopefully. Timothy and I are hoping to come see you. Well, that's somebody have some familiarity with Timothy. This is why a lot of people think maybe it's Paul, but as I said, some other things mitigate against that. But there's a couple of other things that would make it possibly fit. When Paul is writing, as he often does, where is Paul's focus usually? On the contrast between grace and faith and what? Law and works. What's the contrast in Hebrews? Between the new covenant and the old covenant, and specifically, put your faith in Christ instead of in the Levitical priesthood. Put your faith in the sacrifice of Christ instead of the Levitical sacrifices. You know, come to this altar instead of that altar. It's kind of remarkable how little Paul has to say about the sacrificial system in the temple. You stop and think about it. Just Paul's letters, as much as he talks about things relating to Jews and Gentiles, Paul doesn't spend that much time talking about the sacrificial system or the Levitical priesthood or the temple. There'll be some allusions, but that's not the main focus that he makes. I suspect part of that may be this. Paul's letters are usually addressed to who? Gentiles and Jews a long way from Jerusalem. Hebrews may be written to a community of believers closer to Jerusalem. And with all that it says about the Levitical system, it wouldn't be surprising to me if Barnabas the Levite might have been the author. But we don't know. Might have been Apollos, might have been somebody else. And there are those that believe it was Paul. Now, the last thing we want to notice about Barnabas, and I'm going to apologize for ending on the one sour note, because that's not really very fair if you leave that with the impression that, see, he messed up. I wish I had lived a life where you could only find one sour note about me. Or I imagine saying you'd feel the same way about you. But Barnabas wasn't perfect, and we do see him mess up one time. And what is it? It's in Galatians 2. It says in verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. Before that certain came from James, he ate with Gentiles. But when they came back, he drew back and separated himself, fearing those that were of the circumcision. Now, one question would be maybe whether or not Gentiles can be saved, whether or not they can be baptized. Another question might be, do you sit down and eat with them? Well, before these fellows came from Jerusalem, what had Peter been doing? He'd been sitting down and eating with his Gentile brethren. When the fellows came from Jerusalem, what did Peter do? Withdrew himself. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation, with their hypocrisy. There's a couple things to note about that. One, the way it's worded is even testament again to Barnabas' character. Because Peter did it, several other people did it, but Paul says what? Even Barnabas blew it and did that. But I also really suspect that Barnabas is the kind of fellow that if a pagan or an unbeliever had come up and told Barnabas, you're a Jew, you shouldn't be sitting there with those Gentiles, Barnabas wouldn't have been swayed a bit. Barnabas wouldn't have walked away from his brethren. He wouldn't have cowered to that. But when Peter did, it's kind of like friendly fire. You know what friendly fire is in combat? You go into combat and you know that you might get hit by hostile fire from the enemy. But every once in a while, there's an accident and you get shot by somebody on your own side. And if we're not careful, we can make the mistake that Barnabas made. And that is, while I don't think Barnabas would have followed this idea if it came from an unbeliever, it's Peter. So I want to end with this. Should we use each other for examples? I'm seeing some heads with a no, some with a yes. And it's because it's kind of qualified, isn't it? Yes, we should, but not blindly so. Because how does Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So, if I see Troy, or if I see Josh, or if I see Glenn doing something that's really good, and it motivates me, I want to do that too. And they're following Christ in that. Or I see Jerry doing it, I think, that's really good. That shows me a better way how to serve Christ. If I'm following him as he's following Christ, that's a good thing. And that's one of the reasons why we need each other. We're not to forsake the assembly of the saints. We're to be together. You can be the prophet out there all by yourself thinking you're the only one left, but that's not a fun place to be. It's a much better place to be where people are with you and can encourage and hold up and set good examples for you and such. And how valuable is it for all of us to have had Christians older than us when we were going through various phases? When you're getting married, to be able to look at older marriages, when you're having children, be look at, you know, older parents and different things and be able to see things modeled. That's great. But if you've got a whole bunch of sheep and the shepherd's up here and all the sheep are following the shepherd, what can happen? You can lose sight of the shepherd and just be looking at the sheep that are in front of you. And you might think, you know, maybe I'm going behind Don and Chad. And they're, well, I see Don, I see Chad, and I'm going right along. And then what if Jesus went that way? Even shepherds. We have four shepherds here. But the shepherds are to be following who? And they are to, 1 Peter 5, not lord it over the flock, but be examples, is what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. But then it mentions again the what? The chief shepherd. So our shepherds need to be following the chief shepherd. Our Bible class teachers, our teachers, preachers, we need to be following the shepherd. All of us as brothers and sisters, we need to be following the shepherd and use that and learn from each other. But don't get to where if one of us is doing something, we come to the conclusion that's okay. Because where's the one time we see Barnabas mess up? When Peter does it, so does Barnabas. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from Barnabas. Barnabas, of course, will later, if I have the chronology right, I suspect this is before Acts 15, we'll see him standing up and defending the Gentiles in Jerusalem. If the chronology is different, we're still, this was a one-time event in his life. But I hope that this study of Barnabas has been profitable. And if we can be greater sources of encouragement, greater sources of exhortation, greater sources of giving people second chances, greater sources of generosity, Barnabas is an excellent example for us to use. If you're here tonight and you need to respond to the invitation anyway, won't you come as we stand and sing?